As Pastor Steve comes forward, please turn to Romans chapter 9 in your Bible.
So I'm a kid growing up in Baltimore. I run around the neighborhood with my buddies. We live on a dead-end street at the end of which is a woods. And at the end of that dead-end street is my friend Kurt. We play baseball together and roughhouse together. And every now and then his mother interrupts us and opens the door and calls outside and says, "Kurt, go up to the corner store and buy some bread." Now, we don't want to stop playing baseball to go up to the corner store and buy some bread. So she hands him a couple bills, and we trek through the woods. But as it turns out, the woods are full of excitement and mystery. There's an old stone house in there, long abandoned, long crumbled down, but the foundation is there, and you can see that homeless people have used it for a shelter, and you can see old abandoned whiskey bottles and all kinds of interesting things in the foundation. And so, although we did not want to go on that errand to buy bread, we didn't think it was interesting. By going there, we wound up thinking of things and finding things that were interesting and helpful. Now, Romans chapters 9 through 11, for some people, are like a mother calling outside and saying, "Go buy a loaf of bread." They deal with a topic that for some of us, we might think, okay, I guess that's important to theologically oriented people, but what does that have to do with me? I would like to urge you that even if the topic of Romans 9, 10, and 11 doesn't immediately grab you, you will find along the way all kinds of things that will grab your interest and speak to you if you're open to it, as God speaks to us from his Bible. Before we read our text today, here's the question. Why did Paul put in the Bible the three chapters we're going to work through over the next few weeks, chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans? Well, here is why he did it. 2,000 years before Paul wrote, there was a man. This man lived in what today would be called the country of Iraq. God appeared to him and he said, "Leave your country and go to a place that I will show you." Now, this man, Abraham, his wife was childless, and so they could have no children. And God took him outside one night and said, "Listen, look up at the stars. Can you count them?" "No." "Well, that is how many children, how many descendants you will have, more than can possibly be numbered." The name of this man, as I said, was Abraham. And Abraham became the father of the Jewish people. Now, Abraham had a grandson. This grandson was not a particularly good man. But God forgave this grandson of his sins. The man's name was Jacob. Jacob means one who cheats. But God said, "I'm going to change your name." And so God changed his name to Israel. Because the name Israel means he struggles with God. And the idea behind that was that although Jacob's relationship with God was not always easy and was difficult, God let Jacob, as it were, win the wrestling match, and God became Jacob's friend. Now, Jacob had many children. And after them, they had many more children yet, until they were a great many Jewish people on the earth. Later, though, there was a famine in that land, and so all the Jewish people needed to move down south to the nation of Egypt in order to find food. And while they were there, they were made slaves by the Pharaoh to build his big buildings. But God sent a deliverer to bring them out of Egypt. He rescued them, and he brought them to their own land. And therefore, God gave them the promised land that he had talked about years earlier. Now, to these people, God also gave his laws. God gave his Ten Commandments. God told the people how to know him. Every single book of the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, was written by one of Jacob, one of Israel's descendants, by the Jewish people. To these people, God sent prophets saying, although I will punish you when you sin, I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to restore you, and from your people, one day I am going to send a great person, and this person will make everything right with the world. This person will be called the Messiah, and he will come from the kings of Israel. Now, eventually, that person came. He was, of course, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth stood up regularly and he said, I am the one who has been promised to you in the scriptures. And Jesus loved people. And Jesus healed people. And Jesus told people that no one could possibly ever get to God except through him. Now, fascinatingly, the vast majority of Jewish people rejected Jesus, the Messiah. Instead, they killed him. This is what the Gospel of John meant when it said that his own people did not receive him. But after they killed him, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And he said that the purpose of his death was to pay for the sins of his people. And then he sent his followers into all the world to tell the message of his life and death and resurrection, to tell them the good news that he is for them. And he said, first, I want you to go to the Jewish people, and then I want you to go to the non-Jewish people, to the Gentile people. And here is the message. The path to God is no longer by becoming Jewish and offering the sacrifices in the Jewish temple with Jewish priests. Instead, the path to God is by believing in me, my death, and my resurrection for you on behalf of your sins. And then Jesus told them to take, his followers, told them to take that message all across the globe to every nation and race and tribe and language of people. All well and good. But the problem is this. Well, then, if that's true, what happens to the Jewish people? I mean, God had promised them, had promised Abraham, their father, and many people after them, that he would be their God and their protector. Has now God gone back on that promise now that he sent Jesus? Is the message about Jesus Christ, is the gospel message a different path to heaven than God gave to the Jewish people in the Old Testament? Is the Christian gospel some kind of a plan B because God has now tossed aside plan A? Has God changed his mind about how to get to heaven? Has God changed his mind about who are his chosen people? If the Jews were God's chosen people, and they absolutely were, but now, if Jewish people will miss going to heaven because they will not believe in Jesus, well, does that mean that God has abandoned the Jewish people? And if God is willing to abandon his chosen people, the Jewish people, isn't it possible that God one day will abandon his chosen people, the Christian people? Is God a God who changes his mind? And that is why, in this famous letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul wrote chapters 9, 10, and 11 is to answer those questions. Does it feel like being asked to buy a loaf of bread at the corner store to you? Well, let's walk through the woods and see if we can find something interesting. Romans chapter 9, verse 1 to 5. The Apostle Paul is writing. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ For the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory and the covenants and the receiving of the law and the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, that is, the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Theirs are the forefathers. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Jesus Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. What is Paul going to say about Jewish people today and how that affects you as a Christian? Well, the first thing he's going to say is that the condition of Israel, the condition of the Jewish people today, is sad and their misery is great. This is why in verse 1, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, because the vast majority of Jewish people, both in Paul's day in the first century and in our day today, reject Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Some of these thoughts I'm going to give were by a man named John Brown, a Scottish theologian from 1857. But there are a lot of people who have written about the things we're going to talk about here. And they're these. The Israelite people, from the earliest days, if you read the Hebrew Bible, had always been, as a rule, rebellious against God. And lately, just a few years before Paul wrote this, they had filled up the measure of their sins by bloodying their hands with the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, you and I know, if we're Christian believers, that our sins, my sins, put Jesus on the cross. My hands are bloody, as are yours. And the Romans, of course, their hands are bloody because they actually drove the nails in. But the Jewish people were the people to whom God sent his Messiah, and they begged, as a group, for the Romans to kill Jesus. And when they did, they said, and may his blood be on our hands, and hear some of the most somber words ever spoken in history, and may his blood be on the hands of our children. The Apostle Paul wrote this book of Romans in the mid-50s of the first century. Within 15 years, a terrible hammer is going to fall on the Jewish people. In A.D. 70, the Romans are going to come, besiege their city. People in the city are going to die of starvation and disease. The walls are going to be breached, and the whole city is going to be put to the sword. And then the great temple of Jerusalem that Herod built, that crown jewel of all the buildings of all the world, will be reduced to rubble. Jesus Christ himself said, in Luke chapter 21, predicting that this would happen, how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be a great distress in the land and wrath against this people. And then once Jerusalem were to be burned and reduced to ashes in AD 70, the Jewish people would be driven from their homeland and would wander without a homeland for centuries after centuries. And Jewish people all over the world will be the subject, after this time, of the most irrational hate against any people in the history of the world. No people have been treated as badly as the Jews. No people have been hated without reason as the Jews. No people have been talked about and despised and spit upon and mass murdered to such an extent as the Jewish people. And the great sadness of it is, the great misery of it is, that all that pain in this life, if a person rejects Jesus Christ, is just a hint of what a person is going to experience in the next life. It is like a movie trailer a movie preview of horrors that doesn't even begin to describe what eternal punishment will be like. It's like, as John Brown put it, the first drops of a tremendous rainstorm that is coming, a storm of divine wrath. Here is how Jesus put it in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 and following. He's talking about the great day when all God's people will be gathered in heaven. And he says, I say to you that many will come, not just from here in Israel, he says, but many will come from the east and from the west and will take their places at the great feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But, he says, the subjects of the kingdom, and by that he meant the Jewish people, the Israelites, but, he says, the Israelites will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it will exceed any suffering that the Jewish people have had in this life. Here's how John Brown put it, the Scottish theologian from over a century ago. Who can estimate the amount of misery in the loss of one soul? How dreadful to think that that estimate must be multiplied by millions and by myriads. One, catch this, one lost immortal soul must suffer incomparably more than all that has been suffered by all who have ever lived, because their suffering will be eternal and therefore it will be infinite. In summary, then, Paul is sad because the Jewish people will experience and are experiencing terrible treatment in this life. And if they reject Jesus as the Messiah, eternal suffering afterwards. And I must warn you, because we cannot do all three chapters right here, and this question will be clearly settled as we go through, but in case you have this question, if there is anybody in this room who has even a shred of anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic feelings in your soul, find a broom and sweep it from your heart. Because the great apostle to the Gentiles, the great lion of God, probably the most godly man outside of Jesus Christ who ever lived, is in agony because of the suffering of the Jewish people. That's his first great point, the great misery and sadness of the Jewish people. Secondly, this passage describes how close Paul is to the Jewish people in his heart. When a person becomes a Christian, it does not destroy all the natural ties and bonds that you have as a person. If before you became a Christian, you loved your family, you will love your family after you become a Christian. If before you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you love your country and are a patriot, you will love your country and be a patriot after you become a Christian. As one man put it, though, at conversion, although the Apostle Paul became, as it were, a citizen of the whole world, he did not stop being Jewish. He speaks in verse 3 about those of my own race. He calls them in verse 3, my brothers. The Gentiles called the Jewish people Jews. The Jewish people and their friends referred to the Jews as Israelites. And in this passage, Paul does not call them Jews. He calls them Israelites. Do you remember when Jesus was tried before Pilate? And Pilate said to him, are you the king of the Jews? He did that because as a Roman, it was a derogatory term to him. But when Jesus hung on a cross and the Jewish leaders made fun of them, even as they mocked him, they said, oh, so are you the king of Israel? Because that's how Jewish people refer to themselves. Paul is using the honorific, the respectful term when he speaks of these people. Before he became a Christian, Paul worked fiercely for the earthly good of the Jewish people and for their fame and their glory. And now, Paul, as a Christian apostle, works for the heavenly good of the Jewish people. Now, he knows that as he writes that he cares about Jewish people, that many people may not believe him. Many people say, you say that you love the Jewish people of whom you are a part? Nonsense. You, sir, are a traitor. You go around telling Jewish men they no longer need to be circumcised to be right with God. You go around telling people all over the world they no longer need to bring sacrifices to the temple in Jerusalem to be right with God. You are no friend of the Jewish people. Paul says, oh, yes, I am. And he describes the depth of his feeling toward them. He describes his sorrow and anguish. First, he uses multiple words. He doesn't say, I have sorrow in my heart. He says, I have sorrow and anguish in my heart, to underline it. And then he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. That is, even when he's enjoying himself, even when he's smiling, even when he's laughing, deep in the recesses of his mind, he has an ache that will not go away. It is the sadness over the Jewish people's rejection of Jesus and over the punishment they receive as a result. And then he says in verse 3, what people have trouble believing, he says, quote, I could wish that I myself were cursed for the sake of my brothers. What does he mean that he says, I could wish to be cursed for the sake of my brothers? Does he mean, I could wish that God would send me bad luck if only the Jewish people would be okay? Does he mean, I could wish that my wallet would get stolen, or that I would be sick every day the rest of my life if only the Jewish people would be in favor of God? Is he talking about something that's small? Is he saying, I could wish that I would never buy a winning lottery ticket if only God would be merciful to the Jews? No, no, no. He says, I could wish that I would be, quote, cut off from Christ, if it would mean the salvation of the Jewish people. He means, I could wish that I would be eternally lost, if only my fellow Israelites would be forgiven and welcomed by God. I wish that I would stand on Judgment Day and hear Jesus, the Son of God, say to me, depart from me, I never knew you. Go into outer darkness and to eternal flames and to weeping and grinding of teeth. I could wish that would happen to me eternally if only I could see my fellow Jewish people believe. He is willing, as Brown said, to die the equivalent of 1,000 deaths and more for the forgiveness of these people. And in this way, he is like Moses, who on Mount Sinai, after the people worshiped the golden calf, pled with God, God, if you will not forgive these people, would you please wipe my name out of the book of life? But God said, that is not possible. And it was not possible for Paul either. And because his words are so unbelievable, and people would scarcely give it any credibility that he really meant it, what he says is, I swear this before God. That's what he means when he says in verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ. And it's what he means in verse 1 when he says, my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. He means, I call Jesus Christ the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and I call the Holy Spirit the third person of the Trinity, fully God, to witness that I am telling you the truth. And if I am lying, may they condemn me on Judgment Day. So, the great sadness of Israel is his first great point, and their misery. His close relationship to the Israelites is his second great point. And his third and final point in our passage is this. This sad condition of Israel is especially sad because of the great privileges that God had given them. And here he lists them. He can scarcely believe that with these gifts and privileges and honors given to them by God, the Jewish people as a whole have rejected God. He says, quote, they are the people of Israel. That is a far higher title than to be called a Greek or a Roman even in the ancient world. He says in verse 4, theirs is the adoption as sons. He means by that, that of all the people of the world, God had said, you Israelites, I'm going to make you my children, you my special people. I will adopt you into my family. Not that God promises to save all of them eternally, but that they will be God's earthly children. Here is what God told Moses to say to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was holding the Israelites captive. God said, let them go. Pharaoh said, no. God sent Moses to Pharaoh and said, this is what you are to say to Pharaoh. Jehovah says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go. But because you refuse to let him go, I, God, will kill your firstborn son, Pharaoh. That's how seriously God took calling the Jewish people his sons and his daughters. Here's how he puts it in Jeremiah 31, verse 20. Here the Israelites are called Ephraim. It's another name for them. Is not Ephraim, is not Israel, my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. And therefore my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, says Jehovah. God says, Paul says, if nothing else, think of the wonder of that. But he says it goes beyond that. These people have the privileges. Theirs, he says in verse 4, is the divine glory. And by that he meant that God's visible presence was with them. Has anyone here ever seen God? No. The Israelites saw the visible token of God's presence in the glorious cloud that led them through the wilderness and that filled the temple and that turned into a pillar of fire by night. He says in verse 4, to the Jewish people belong the covenants. That is, God made an agreement with them. God made a relationship with them. God married them at Mount Sinai. He made a covenant with Abraham and all his descendants, and he makes a covenant with later Jewish people. The way God puts it in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, he says to the Jewish people, of all the families of the earth, only you have I chosen, he says. He says theirs is the receiving of the law. What other people in all of history have been asked by their God to gather at the foot of a mountain, and that God has come down from heaven and has shaken the mountain, and in a great display of thick smoke and thunder, they have heard his voice. And they got the law that made them the wonder of the ancient world. The law that God gave to the Jewish people treated women in a way that was far more kind than women had ever been treated in any culture of the world anywhere before. The law required that slaves would be treated more kindly than slaves had ever been treated in the history of the world. God said in Deuteronomy 4, 6, when I give you these laws, it is going to make your country thrive so well, and it will make you so rich, and it will make you so healthy, and my laws will make you so happy that nations all around will say, my goodness, what a wise people are these Israelites. He says in verse 4, the Jewish people have also been given the temple worship. That is, God didn't just tell them, I want you to worship me, you figure it out. He told them how to do it so it would actually work. All over the world, he's saying, nations worship God in painful ways. They offer sacrifices that cost them money. They crawl on their knees and get their hands and knees bloody, trying to atone for their sins. They beat their backs with whips. They burn their children in the fire. They give their money to God. They do all this worship, and God doesn't hear a word of it. But these people, the Jews, had been taught how to worship God, and God accepted their worship, and it was pleasing to him. They're the only people in the world that was true. He says in verse 5, the Jewish people have received God's promises. God had promised to be their God. God had promised to be their protector. God had promised to forgive their sins when they repent. And then he says in verse 5, and theirs, that is, what was given to them, was the patriarchs. That is, the founding fathers of the nation. He means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob belong to this country. Now you think about this. It is an honor for any country to have great and wise men as founders. Those of you who are Americans, are you not proud that George Washington was our first president? Are you not pleased that Thomas Jefferson had such a huge say in our founding documents? Do you not read the biography or see the biography of John Adams and think, yes, 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 these are the kinds of men that founded the country I live in? He says the people who found the country that the Jewish people live in are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he gives the crowning blessing that these people had ever received. He says, and from them, verse 5, from the Jewish people is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Here is what he means. At Christmas time, we all celebrate what has been called the incarnation. That is, that God became a human being. It is an honor to our race that God became human. But of all the races of human, God himself, as Jesus Christ, became a Jew, an Israelite. No other people in the world can say this. That is what Paul says in Romans 1 to 5 of chapter 9. So, what are we to make of it? Well, there are many things, but let me just mention two or three. First, God is dead serious about the idea that his son Jesus is the only way to him. God is prepared to move heaven and earth. God is prepared to make a hell. God is prepared to do things that we find hard to bear in order to ensure the truth that his son is the only way to heaven. Secondly, God asks us in the Bible to show respect for his ancient chosen people, the Jews. When people who are allegedly or supposedly Christian march in the streets and say awful things about the Jewish people, God hates that. Thankfully, I have never, ever heard a sentence of that kind of talk in this church. I'm delighted about that, and may we never, ever hear it or think it from our lips. The Apostle Paul spoke with the highest respect for God's Old Testament people, the Jews, even when he had to speak honest truths to them that were hard to hear. Thirdly, a person can receive a great deal of mercy from God and still never see heaven. Perhaps you had some of the finest Christian parents that have ever lived. Perhaps you were raised in one of the better Christian churches that have ever been founded. Perhaps your grandmother prayed for you every night on her knees and you were teethed on a Bible. Perhaps you were taken to children's Bible clubs and memorized whole chapters of Scripture and recited them. Perhaps you know many hymns and gospel songs by heart and can sing them. Perhaps Christian radio was playing in your home from your parents or your uncles or your sister, and you heard it all the time. Perhaps you have heard the best of the best speakers and preachers give sermons that have been remarkably eloquent about the Bible. If your heart does not bend to that message, and you humble yourself before Jesus of Nazareth, none of that will do you any good. It will instead do you awful harm because you will have been given privileges that others have not had, and to spurn those privileges and put your fist, as it were, in the face of a merciful God and his Son is something that will cost an eternity to pay for. Next, what in the world caused the Apostle Paul, who had persecuted Christian people so fiercely, to turn? What in the world made it this man who the Bible says when Christians were put to death, he says, I gave my approval back when he was strongly Jewish and had not met Jesus Christ. He says that he went to foreign cities in order to imprison and to put to death men and women and children. It says he went from house to house dragging Christians out of their homes and bringing them to prison and to death. And yet now, what makes him be willing to be cursed eternally for their sake? What Jesus Christ does to a person when he forgives him and makes him a Christian is a miracle beyond all other miracles. Here is why Paul was able to change and to love the people who not only resisted him, but who hounded him in every city, who persecuted him, who stoned him multiple times, some of whom took vows that they would never eat again until he was dead. What makes him speak so respectfully and lovingly and give his life to those people and be willing to be cursed? What makes it possible is this. Paul was willing to be cursed for people who hated him. But he came to believe in a Messiah who actually was cursed for people who hated him. He saw that Jesus of Nazareth submitted his own life to a poverty and sadness and hatred, and then gave his life down in the most painful, despicable kind of execution and judgment you could ever get on Roman crucifixion. And that is what changed Paul, that Christ. And he will change you if you need changing. And the final thing I'd like to say that this passage teaches us is this. God asks us as Christian people to have compassion on people who do not believe in Jesus and are not heading for heaven as of yet. God asks us to feel for them the way that Paul felt, and to pray and to work on their behalf, and to forgive them if they ever treat you poorly. God asks this of you. I came across a poem a number of years ago written by a girl who at that time was either in high school or her first year of college. Her name is Elizabeth Studenroth. She was raised in a Christian home. I believe she was homeschooled all the way through. And then she went to the University of South Carolina to study languages and also to Columbia International University to learn the Bible. While she was at the University of South Carolina, for the first time in her life, she rubbed shoulders every day with people who were not Christians. It was a new experience for her. And she realized she liked them. She realized she loved them. She realized that they had names and faces. And she realized that they were lost. And the thought of their facing possible eternal punishment if they did not change gripped her terribly. And so she wrote this poem, which I take it is the message of our chapter today. The word prithee here is Old English. It means, oh, please. Oh, prithee. Do not callous speak about the end of wayward man who cannot, will not, does not seek, and so beneath God's wrath yet stands. But first, a hush should pause your speech, a silent tear war with your eyes. Towards God a trembling whisper reach, Lord, help me trust you with these wise. For that which breaks the heart of God has not left my heart free, untouched. For I have loved, do love, will love, those as yet not turned from such. Known I the pain of such love, weak, I might have turned me from this path. But prithee, do not callous speak of our beloveds under wrath. Would you close your eyes and pray silently about these matters? Our Father, we pray today for the people that you chose so many thousands of years ago, for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish people. Father, we can scarcely think about them without sadness in our heart for all they have endured and all the mocking they have taken and all the murder they have experienced and the death and the imprisonment and the loss of home and life. We ask God forgiveness for anyone who has so treated them. And if anyone in this room has ever had these thoughts, we would ask pardon for that. We ask God that you would give us the grace to go out of our way to show kindness to the people for whom you went out of your way to show kindness. And we pray, God, for wisdom and ability and the sufficient love to speak gently and honestly to them about the Messiah. We pray, God, that you will bring many Jewish people this very year into your kingdom. We pray for all true Christian churches in the nation of Israel today, who often find it very difficult to thrive because it is not a welcoming environment. We ask you for courage and protection and help and love and boldness and winsomeness for them. And now, God, we praise you for sending your Son, and we ask you that we may reverence him with our lives and with our faith. Now may the grace of this very Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and may the grace of the merciful God who sent him, and may the peace of the Holy Spirit, whom alone can melt hearts to believe in him, may that Holy Trinity be with all God's people in this room. Amen.